Let's turn now to the reading of God's word. We're going to turn to Micah chapter 7. For several months now, we've been working through this prophecy, and we're coming to the last parts of the book of Micah. We won't complete it tonight, but we'll get through to the penultimate, we consider the penultimate part. I'd like to read verse 8 through to verse 17. That's Micah chapter 7, verse 8 to verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In that day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Amen. Will the church ever go belly up? Now we, from a New Testament perspective, would lay hold of great texts like Matthew 16, where Christ says, the gates of hell not prevail. And we would say, no. But do local churches, even regional churches or denominations, ever go belly up? And as individuals, do we as Christians ever go belly up or crumble, as you could say? For Micah, as he was coming toward the end of his book of prophecies, we don't know if it was the end of his personal prophetic work, but as he came to the end, he had been laying before the Jews and even us the doom of the people of Israel. You might recall how in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Micah was seeing Jerusalem collapsing. There in chapter 7, particularly verses 3, 4, 5 and 6, society, even families, were falling apart. No one could trust anybody else. And all because of sin. And for us, often, we can read texts such as Micah 7, verses 1 to 6 and so on. We can look at our own situation in life where we struggle with our sin or the consequences of other people's sins hitting us. And, or we can end up drawing a gloomy, dark picture. And often inappropriately so. Last week I mentioned that Micah 7 verse 7 was a hinge that the whole chapter moved on. Scholars of literature would call it a Janus or Janus, a central part that relates to what preceded it and what follows it and forms a connection between the two. That's exactly what it is. Micah had got up to verse 6 of chapter 7. And all was collapsing around him. He dared not look to man, but only to the Lord. And at a human level, particularly for the Old Testament church, things were bleak. And then, as he looked to the Lord in verse 7, that link, and so he leads us on through his prophecies into words of comfort, words of admission of sin and dependence on God. Now I want to direct your attention to three literary blocks that form up verse 8 through to verse 17. First of all, in verses 8 to 10, we've got a psalm of confidence. Then in verses 11 to 13, a prophecy of salvation. And then in verses 14 to 17, a prayer of supplication. So there's the psalm of confidence, the prophecy of salvation, and the prayer of supplication. And throughout this, my aim again is, yes, to sound that familiar note, hope not in man, but in the Lord and him alone. But again, I want to step on from there. And I want to show that we're to hope in the Lord because he leads us through our sin and the consequences of it to pardon and forgiveness. We're to hope in the Lord because he leads us through our sin and the consequences of that sin to pardon and forgiveness. Now if you look first at verses 8 to 10, this is a song, a melody, a psalm I would call it, where one individual is addressing another. It's a monologue. You have two individuals, and the various pronouns and such like are in the feminine. One person is speaking to another, addressing her, initially as my enemy, you see there in verse 8. But as it goes on, we get down to verse 10, for example. She who is my enemy. So the enemy who's being addressed is a female, a lady. And furthermore, it's probable that the speaker is also being represented as a woman. Nouns which come in the feminine are attributed to her, which may mean nothing other than, hey, that noun is in the feminine. But the way it comes together gives us the indication that we've got one woman, one lady, speaking to another here. And here in 8 to 10, what's actually happening is Jerusalem, being personified as a woman, is speaking to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, who's also personified as a woman. You might recall that for most of Micah's prophecy, during the reign perhaps of Ahaz and Hezekiah, the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem. Hezekiah, and the king Hezekiah, led them in repentance. But Ahaz, and then the next king being Manasseh, led the people away from God, and the society was indeed collapsing. And Manasseh, famously wicked, led away into captivity, eventually restored. And that's all before the Babylonians got on the scene. The Assyrian capital, way up between the Euphrates and the Tigris, is Nineveh. So here we have a song. Jerusalem as a woman singing to Nineveh, who's also represented as a woman. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, you'll see, and I'm going into some details of the structure here now, which are interesting. It may not be anything more than that, but interesting. You'll see in verses 8 to 9 that after the initial command is given, don't rejoice over me, my enemy, after that, three different couplets are presented to us. The first couplet is about falling and rising. You see that in the next line there? When I fall, I will arise. A couplet that takes up one line. Then we read on, and the next couplet is about sitting in darkness, having light on me. That takes up two lines. And then as you read on into verse 8, the third couplet is four lines. So first is a one-line couplet, then a two-line couplet, and a four-line couplet, doubling in size each time. And the fourth-line couplet, the Lady Jerusalem, if we can personify her like that, says that she's bearing the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. On the one hand, the first part of the couplet, bearing indignation because of sin, and the corresponding second half of that couplet, until he pleads my case and executes justice. Now, in each of these three couplets, which grow each time, there's much that we can glean and should glean. First of all there, in verse 8, don't rejoice over me, my enemy. Why not? Because I haven't sinned? Because I'm safe and sitting pretty here in Jerusalem? No, the opposite. When I fall, I will arise. Now, the very way that's structured, either in the English or in the Hebrew, it's clear that Jerusalem is speaking about an event that's about to happen, but has not yet happened. Her fall. When I fall, she knew her fall was coming. And in light of all that's preceded, we can conclude that inasmuch as she knew she was about to fall, she knew why she was going to fall. Because of her sin. The rest of the oracle about having committed bearing the indignation and the sin against God tells us that as well. Jerusalem here is speaking from a heart of faith and a heart of belief. First, owning her sin and recognizing there's consequences to sin. And they're about to happen. But she goes beyond that. And she says, I will arise. Now, here I would suggest to you, we have the heart of hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord, dependence on the Lord. The heart of that which reckons with both God's justice and God's mercy. How many of you have come across, perhaps even Christians, who are happy to admit to the sin, but get cross as consequences to it? Don't we live in a world today that denies consequences as part of the postmodern mindset? Here I am, I can make my mind up, I can do what I'm like, I want, I'm like, I'm at liberty to do it, and there we are. We're in a world where things like abortion is carried out as if there's never going to be any consequences, either to the individuals or the nation. And we're in a world where, even in our television series at night, I don't happen to watch them because we don't get too many channels, thankfully. But I know just from reading editorials and such like, that on terrestrial television channels these days, if you want to get screen time, you've got to have at least one character who's engaged in homosexuality. There's no consequence to our sexual choices. That's what we've been told. That's even permeated into the church. In Bible-believing churches, perhaps even churches such as ours, I'm not just preaching to the church across the road now, so to speak, you understand. For Bible-believing churches such as ours, go to the Lord Jesus, confess your sins, and he'll take care of everything. Consequences, the lot. That is not the righteous response of the heart of faith. It's not the response that Jerusalem indicates here as she addresses her enemy Nineveh. She owns her sin. She recognizes consequences inevitably follow. But even after those consequences in the first couplet, it's the fall. Even then, she knows that she will rise up. It's not a case of, I'll confess my sins, and I want to get away with it untouched and unaffected. No. I've sinned. I own the sin. I own the consequences. And I cast myself on the mercy of the Lord. And I trust that He will raise me up. He will forgive. And so you read on into the second couplet there. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Now, sitting in darkness, that's not something, even the way it's structured again, it's not something you do for half a second where your derriere touches the seat of the darkness and you get up and walk into the light. It speaks of remaining there. It's the language that in some ways echoes Psalm 102, where the writer said in his spiritual and physical turmoils, he could not sleep throughout the night. He was like a solitary sparrow on a rooftop, like a pelican in the desert, just waiting for the dawn. Why? The answer again is in the passage, because of her sin. She's in darkness, and she recognizes that this is the fair, right, just, legitimate consequence of what's happened. She's even willing to look at her enemy Nineveh and say, yes, this is what is happening to me. Why? Because the Lord will be a light to me. She's laying hold of God's very promise. Do you recall Solomon at the opening of the temple? This morning I talked about reading through the Bible, and I kind of suggested that 3/4 of the year is gone, so if we were 3/4 of the way through the Bible, then that was a realistic target. If you're reading your Bible regularly, you might recall Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. He praised God for all his goodness. He recognized the blessing, and then I believe it 6 times, maybe 7, said, Lord, when your people do such and such a sin and turn their face to this place, hear their prayer and forgive. And Jerusalem here is saying exactly that. I've sinned. I've been in darkness. But the Lord has promised to be a light to me. A light when you call out in prayer, asking for mercy, asking for forgiveness. And we'll come to the details of how and when and why and so on in a moment. But look with me at the third couplet there in verse 9. I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. What are the first 2 lines of that couplet saying? I'm a sinner, and I've got to bear the anger that's coming. It's right. It's deserved. The second 2 lines of the couplet, I've got to bear it until the Lord is the one who's speaking for me, until his grace intercedes for me, and until he executes justice for me against those who've become my punishers. That's the idea there of executing justice. The Assyrians were God's tool in the downfall of Jerusalem and Judah. Not in the complete downfall, you understand, but in Micah's time, downfall. But even as they were God's tool, so they sinfully carried out that work and went to excesses. They were sinners and could not be anything other than that. So here, Jerusalem is crying out for justice on those who've been punishing her, those who've been tools of God's wrath against her. Now, here, Jerusalem is stating to her arch enemy Nineveh the realities of her life, the state of life she's in and she's experiencing, but also confessing hope and confidence in God after sin. I would submit that that's the only place a true sinner can be in. Before the Lord God. Before one's fellows, even one's enemies. This is who I am. I must own the consequences. And I cast myself at God's mercy and God's grace. Who does that honour? Who does that glorify? God. Who is it speaking the truth of? Both God and self. And that's exactly what we've got here. It's not a simple confession of sins to find absolution and be able to get on with my life, thank you. Rather here, we've got Jerusalem saying to her enemy, hear the truth, the ugly truth, the full truth. Because after it, you will see the beauty of the grace of God. And so the first half of this psalm or song, up to the middle of verse 9, engages in these three couplets. Recognizing sin. Recognizing the consequences of sin. And moving on to look to God through those consequences to forgive and to lift one up. Children, if in a few sentences you want to understand what I'm talking about tonight, be something like this. If you were to steal a box of cookies from me, and your parents found out about it, and they sent you back to me, and you confessed, Pastor, I stole the cookies, stole the box of cookies, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I would say, I forgive you. Would you then simply walk back out through the door chewing the cookies you've stolen? Or would you reach into your piggy bank, get out the money you need, go down to Stop and Shop, buy the cookies that you've new cookies, and bring them back to me? Do you see the difference, kids? There are always consequences to actions. The man who is convinced and convicted of his sin owns those consequences as he owns the sin and looks to God to forgive, let's say through, perhaps in the very consequences. Not because we suffer the consequences, but through them. And that is Jerusalem's testimony to Nineveh in the first half of the psalm. The second half there, he will bring me forth to the light, I'll see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where's the Lord your God? Jerusalem is telling Nineveh here, speaking now in the third person, that yes, you did see my downfall. But as I will be raised up, so my salvation, so my forgiveness and restoration will be your shame and your demise. The people who were opposed to the Old Testament church looked at what was happening to the Jews and used that to scorn God. Where is the Lord your God? Challenging God's love or God's power to save and protect his people at this time. His perhaps ability even to forgive. In World War II, the same was said of the Jews by the Nazis as they took them to the death camps. Jerusalem's point, this is holy, faithful, believing Jerusalem, is as in my salvation after the sin, God is glorified. So God will be glorified when you, my enemies, are cast down in the day of salvation. My eyes will see her. Now she'll be trampled down like mud into the streets. Jerusalem, historically, did live to see Nineveh destroyed by the Babylonians. Historically, that was fulfilled. But spiritually here, we're also taken beyond the mere historical situation. Those who look to God for forgiveness, owning their sin and the consequences of it, are raised up. God gives grace and mercy to the humble. And what happens to the proud? He resists them. He casts them down. At the last day, this verse will be fulfilled. Our great enemy, the evil one, will be cast down. He will be trampled down, so to speak, as we are raised up in Christ and with Christ. This song, this melody, this psalm will be in principle true of us as it's true of Israel there in that particular historical situation. So having presented this song, Jerusalem personified as a woman, singing and dressing Nineveh, confesses sin, confesses and testifies to dependence on the Lord, and looks for the Lord to be glorified both in salvation and in judgment. And then we move on into verses 11 to 13 to the middle part here, the second part, the prophecy of salvation. You can see there's a clear change. Instead of Jerusalem speaking for herself, addressing somebody else, Jerusalem is being spoken of. In verse 11 there, in the day when your walls are to be built. That's Jerusalem being spoken of and even spoken to. And what we have here is Micah speaking as God's great messenger, giving a prophetic response to Jerusalem's song or psalm of contrition and confession. As Jerusalem recognizes her sin, owns the consequences of that, looks to God for deliverance, the Lord responds and says, at a specific time, and the noun used is day. It may not necessarily mean day as in Genesis 1 and 2, where there was morning, there was evening, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. It may mean a point in time where certain circumstances are all fulfilled and completed. But at that point, your walls will be built. When were Jerusalem's walls rebuilt? You could say during the time of Nehemiah, 450 BC, sort of. But even then, it wasn't done properly. What is the prophet here, Micah, referring to? And then he goes on again there. Second line, on that day the decree shall go far and wide, and that day they shall come to you from Assyria and so on and so on. Now, they shall come to you. Literally, the wording there is one, as in a single group, collective noun for a group. And that's why in many translations, King James, New King James and so on, we read, they shall come to you. Who are the they? Well, it's the people in verse 14. The people in verse 14 who come from Assyria, from the fortified cities, from the fortresses to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. They are the, yes, ethnic Israelites who've been scattered in history, but they're also people from other nations coming with them, aren't they? The point is that as a group comes from all these different places, Assyria, fortified cities, fortress to sea, mountain to mountain, the point is it's not merely ethnic Jews. It's people of every nation coming to Jerusalem who had confessed her sin, who had looked to God for salvation, and who had been lifted up and her walls rebuilt, so to speak. It's God's chosen people. Paul calls them the elect. That's who is being referred to here in verse 11 and verse 12. And when will this happen? Well, in a lesser sense, Micah's words may have referred to the return of the exiles with Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel in 537 BC. May have referred to that second wave of returnees about 70 years later with Ezra. As I said, it may have referred to Nehemiah and the few that came back with him, but they were relatively small in number. We have specific numbers given to us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. This prophecy here in verses 11 and 12 and 13, we come to 13 in a moment though, is a prophecy of Christ building his spiritual Jerusalem with people of all nations. That's what's in mind there. This is the true spiritual Jerusalem. historic Jerusalem right from the time of the returning exiles. It was on a downward kind of helter-skelter of sin, short-lived sin, short-lived, and so on. Right to the time of Herod and the wicked religious leaders there who crucified the Lord. This isn't a prophecy specifically and particularly about historic, physical Jerusalem there in Israel, but of spiritual Jerusalem. And note verse 13. Just as people from all nations are gathered in, are gathering into Jerusalem whose walls have been built up, so lands, other lands, surrounding lands are desolate. As God saves those who are his, so again his judgment falls on those who have not accepted, who have rejected. The modern day Nineveh, so to speak. If the church is the Jerusalem spoken of here, and the church of Christ Jesus, then those who oppose her could be compared to the nations like Assyria, its capital Nineveh, even Babylon and so on. Those will be left desolate in that day, that time. Micah here, in the opening psalm of confession and contrition and dependence, and this prophecy of salvation, sees God accomplishing his glorious work as he redeems his people and judges those who resisted him. That's verse 12, 13 there. And why? Well, yes, to save his people. Yes, to judge those who resisted him. But to honour and glorify himself in all things. Jerusalem here, and the prophet Micah, is delighting in his and her God. And so, we step into the final section, verses 14 through to 17 there. And this is a prayer. We've had the song, we've had the prophecy, which seems to be the prophet speaking for God in response to the song. And now Micah takes up a prayer. He turns to God and he cries out, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage." He wants to see God's people dwelling solitarily in a woodland. It's images of the flock unassailed, safe. There aren't the wolves and the bears round about and the lions, just the flock in safe woodland in the midst of Carmel. Mount Carmel was rich and fertile. Bashan and Gilead the same as in days of old, when the people came in and occupied the land flowing with milk and honey. Micah is turning to the Lord, and in these three ways, shepherd your people, the flock who are your heritage, in a solitary and opposed place of plenty, asking God's blessing. Micah is doing nothing less than praying out of the promises of God, and according to the will of God, as God had revealed it. Micah is laying hold of what God had said and returning it to God as his own personal request of prayer for his people. That's true prayer. That's praying in a manner in which the Lord will be pleased with, the Lord will accept, and the Lord will answer. Now, look what happens there in verse 15. This prayer according to the will of God is uttered, asking for the shepherding, protection and preservation and sustenance in rich pastures. And verse 15 is God's answer. In my text, verse 15 stands by itself in quotation marks. That's the editor's edition, of course. But it's a helpful addition there for a purpose. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I'll show them wonders. What's Micah asking for? What's the answer given? Deliverance on a par to Egypt. That's what God says. What happened at Egypt? Was it just salvation? or salvation of God's people and judgment of those who opposed God's people. 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. Devastating. Each one aimed at the false deities of the Egyptians, the Nile god and so on and so forth. And then, of course, the Red Sea collapsing on those and the army that sought to kill God's own people. Deliverance of his people and judgment of the enemy. And so, praise comes from Micah, and it completes this third prayer of supplication. Micah says, the nations shall see and be ashamed, they'll cover their mouths, ears of the deaf will hear what's going to happen, and that the men will be so afraid of the Lord that they'll crawl into the holes like snakes of the earth. Micah is anticipating judgment on these other nations because the Lord has spoken of Egypt. He anticipates men and women who'd resisted the Lord, who'd scorned the Lord, who back in the psalm had said to God's people, hey, where's the Lord your God now then? These very mockers hiding in the holes because of the fear of God coming in judgment. Wasn't that exactly what our Lord said to Jerusalem as he was led to his execution, to his crucifixion? You can read it in Luke 23. Isn't that what we're told unbelievers will do in the very book of Revelation? That when the Lord comes in anger to judge, they'll be crying out to the hills to fall upon them and hide them. Hide them from the Lord God whom they fear. Micah anticipates that day. So you see here in this penultimate part of the book of Micah, whether it's in the psalm, whether it's in the prophecy, whether it's in the prayer, Micah is looking to the people to go beyond their sin, owning their sin, and trusting God, looking to God. Yes, that's the God who judges their enemies and thus delivers them, but it's the God who, specific and personal, in a personal way to them, raises them up too. Micah's drawing his book to a close. Praying, praising, and waiting. You see the people owning their sin, owning the temporal consequences of that sin, but looking to God for forgiveness and deliverance as the Lord leads them through sin and the consequences to pardon and liberation from their enemies. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and Father, so often we treat sin lightly and we cheapen grace. Father, we own that you are the true God, the faithful God, the God who does all things justly. And so often, Lord, even our confessions of sin more seem to demonstrate self-obsession rather than complete dependence on your grace. We ask, Father, for the spirit that's laid out in this psalm and these prophecies and prayers. Bless us, Lord, that we might repent with that repentance not needed to be repented of, that we might delight in you, that we might rejoice in your goodness, that we might long, even as Micah did, for that last day when your church will be finally raised up and others will be finally set aside, even the evil one, your enemy and our enemy. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We come to you in prayer, waiting your Saviour's return. It's in his name we pray. Amen.